We're reading from a passage from 1 Samuel, chapter 16. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peacefully?" He said, "Peacefully. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest. But behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servants said to him, "Behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. When the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence. And the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David, his son, to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Well, we've come to 16. Let's bow our heads as we come to the time where God speaks to us and encourages us and exhorts us even. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the privilege of coming to your holy word, and we ask now that by the power of your Spirit, you will indeed guide us, you will speak to us, You will challenge us, exhort us, and strengthen us. So meet with us now. We pray all these things in your Son's glorious and precious name. Amen. Now, before I started the book of Samuel, I went through and made a whole outline, and chapter 16 was one of those that I knew was an important chapter and a transitional chapter. We were going from David, or from Saul, over to David. But this chapter, I'll be honest with you, when I went to it, has caught me off guard, big time. And it, as I was going through, I had a lot of, as you well know, I'm doing work on the house, and so I've been listening to a number of different messages. That's one of the advantages of working. I can listen to other guys. And I happened to be listening to a Pastor Alistair Begg. And he was preaching on this chapter, and he shook me up and caused me to look at verse 7 a little bit closer. And quite frankly, once I started looking, it was like Alice in Wonderland going down the rabbit hole. And so today's message is going to be heavily based upon verse 7. We will not make it through chapter 16 today. You'll be there next week. But, you know, one of the things, I guess, as I looked at this text is I should not have been surprised. Because remember when we started the book back at the beginning in Samuel's mother, Hannah, remember her? And Hannah was viciously mocked by her rival wife, Penina, and that was back in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. You can remember that controversy. And God, because she was so persecuted, she prayed fervently to her God, and God answered her prayer and blessed her with none other than Samuel. And we've seen Samuel all the way through the book so far. And one of the things that we talked about when we looked at Hannah's prayer those many, many weeks ago, I think this is message 26, so that was 24 messages ago. But at that time, one of the things, Hannah's celebration song, her song of praise, her prayer of praise, whatever you choose to call that, set an agenda for the whole book of 1 and 2 Samuel. Because Hannah prophetically declared this great picture of how God would work in this next chapter of Israel's history. Because remember, the book of Samuel is the ending of the period of judges. Remember that time in Israel when everyone did what was right in their own eyes, sort of like our country? And so you're coming out of this period of judges, and God has gifted his people with Samuel as the judge and the prophet to be able to set things back right the way they should be. And in fact, what you find is Hannah's prayer is more than just an outline of what happened in Israel for God's people, but it's actually an unfolding of all of redemptive history through time. And it gives us the glimpses of the coming Savior. And I love, as we look through, and it's funny, I was conversing with Steve, and I said, I don't like the word storyteller. And so I've chosen to go over to narrator, because these are not stories. This is God's word. It is true. It happened as it is. However, realize when we say narrator, what we're meaning is these are facts, but they are laid down in such a way that there is an editorial agenda. Because the God of the universe has inspired every word for you and I. And he wants us to understand certain things as we read through this book. 1 Samuel is a masterpiece of this repetition and this development of what we would call good storytelling. But these aren't fables. These are true things that show us a picture, and the reason that God sent Christ Jesus to be the only king we ever need. We've seen so far that Saul was pretty much a bum of a king. He didn't do what he needed to do, but we'll talk more on that. And one of the things our narrator does is he uses plays on word. Another word, wordplay, all through the book. And sometimes as English readers, we miss that because when it gets translated over into English, most of the time, depending upon the English version you have, they will use the same word, but not always. And so one of the joys I have, because we live in modern era, and no, I am not a Hebrew scholar, I'll be the first to tell you, but I have great tools through the computer that I can look at these things and pull them, and that's the rabbit hole I fell in. And one of those word plays you'll find is started way back by Hannah, second chapter of Samuel, verse 3. This is Hannah's prayer, and if you have your Bible, flip back there with me. Hannah's prayer is this: talk no more so very proudly. Mark that word in your mind, okay? Proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. And dropping down to verse 7, the Lord makes poor and he makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He will guard the feet of the faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Look at Saul's life. What's Saul trying to do? By might? By his own? He's even set a monument up to himself. Remember, we just saw that recently. Is he going to prevail? Not according to Hannah's prayer, and that's what Hannah is laying out. And that word proudly is an interesting thing, because in Hebrew that word can be translated as either proudly or taller or height. You know, it's like my son Toby, you know, he's a big guy. He's much taller than I am. And they would use that Hebrew word. But isn't it interesting that the same Hebrew word is proud and tall or really high? And so what we find is our narrator has used this word, and we are now coming to a phase where he is showing the dangers of what this pride is doing. Because you remember when we were first introduced to Saul? Go back to chapter 9, look at the second verse. What was the description of Saul? Here we have it. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than Saul. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. That's the same word. It could be translated for from his shoulders upward, he was prouder. Well, that doesn't work, so you use the word tall there. But it's interesting how that same Hebrew word is interchangeable, if you will. It's almost like, oh, pay attention. We're going to have a problem with Saul. Right in the introduction. And then it continues. We're going to come across that today. Look at verse 6 of today's chapter. When they came, he looked on Eliab and he thought, wow, isn't that what Samuel's doing? What's Samuel looking at Eliab? Man, this is one handsome hunk of a boy here. He'll make a good king. Samuel, seriously, dude, did you not learn with Saul? Good looks don't make a good king. Okay. But look at what God tells Samuel. I'd love to know how this occurred, but look at verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, man, I would love the Lord to speak to me to like that. But he does through his holy word. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or the height, same word, tallness of his stature, because I have rejected him. Isn't that interesting that this word is being used again and again, and it's sort of a clue like, yo, pay attention here. And sometimes in English we miss that. But if you take your English Bibles and you start highlighting words, you'll find these patterns. You will see them. It's not hidden from you. We have good English translations, and so you can look at that. But what I would submit to you is what our narrator is showing us is that the God of the universe, the God of Israel, our God who redeems us, does not operate by human reason. Human reason says we take the handsome, good-looking ones and we put them in leadership. Where's that left America? Well, it's the same thing for Israel. They picked the handsome, good-looking, tall ones, and it didn't work out so well. Because you remember, Israel, God's people, back in chapter 8, verse 5, it said, we want a king. Literally, they said, now appoint for us a king to judge us so we can be like all the nations. Remember that? They go, we don't want to be this weird, unique, God-fearing people. We want to be like everybody else. That's what Israel said. And so, who'd they get? Saul. And he was indeed an impressive king. We just saw that in chapter 9, verse 2. And literally, God, the creator of the universe, who had called Israel to be his people, gave the people what they asked for. So be careful. Be careful of what you ask for. Because God has this funny thing. He will give you what you ask for. I love in Romans 1. It says they failed to glorify God or give him the praise that he deserved. And then Romans 1, 26, 28, 30, I think it is. Pretty close to that. There's like a gong statement. God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. You want to know why things are the way they are? Why we have to pray for safety within our little town? Because things are going quickly to violence? Because God is giving us over to the very things we demand. And so we need to be wise in our prayers. And so Saul was an answer that God said, you want to be like everybody else? I'm going to give you a king who's just like everybody else. And it was not working out for them well with Saul. I mean, Saul, we've already seen, is willing to kill his own son. What is it, 1444, I think it is? I mean, the guy is not a good leader. You see, God had promised Abraham, and by result of promising Abraham, the father of Israel, God's people, he had promised him this, Exodus chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. I will take you, he's speaking to his people, to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out under from the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession, for I am the Lord. So Israel, here's the deal. They got a special place. They are God's chosen people. Let me make this real for you. You're going, well, that was a couple thousand years ago. I'm here today. Are you a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe the Lord Jesus Christ by faith is your only hope in life and death? Then you are one of God's people. And you can take these promises. And he says, I took you. You weren't so special. But I chose you and I've redeemed you and I provided salvation through my son, Jesus Christ. And so King Saul was anointed to be the leader of God's people. King Saul had a job. You can go back and read that in chapter 9 and 10. He was supposed to fight the battles for God's people. He was over to lead God's people to overcome God's the enemies of Israel. And he was to rally the people to be walking in obedience to God. But is that what Saul has done? No, he has failed miserably. Saul disobeyed God, as we've seen in the past couple of chapters, again and again and again. It's like this ominous gong. It's like, seriously, dude, can you do nothing right? No, he can't. Because he's arrogant. He's self-centered. He's, oh, what was the narrator's word? He's tall and proud. It's that Hebrew word that's what Saul is. He is not humble and gracious and going, God, thank you. He's like, I got this now. I don't need God. I'll take care of it. And so we're left to wonder at this point in the story, after Hannah's introductory prayer, we're now coming through and we're going, how can God's people be led by a king who is disobedient to God? And isn't that what Samuel's doing at the beginning of the chapter? Do you see that? The Lord said to Samuel, dude, how long are you going to grieve over Saul? No, he didn't say it that way. Samuel is sad. Why? Because Samuel was used by God to anoint Saul to be a faithful leader, and he has failed miserably. And so Samuel is rightly distressed. Notice that God doesn't rebuke him over grief. He rebukes him over the length of grief. Apparently Samuel, in his age, he's just gone back and he's hidden in his hole. And he's just like, oh, woe is me. All this is going wrong. And he's, you know, moping around. Hey, let's apply that in your life and my life. You ever have loved ones die? Unfortunately, that's part of this world, isn't it? It's that reminder that sin is there and things aren't the way they should be. Grief is right and proper for a season. And then we need to move forward. And that's what God is doing to Samuel. He's like, step forward, boy. I'm going to slap you. Come on, move on. I'm God. Quit grieving over it. We should grieve over the state of our nation. We should grieve over violence within our community. Even Jesus declared this. Remember in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We should grieve when sin affects. We should grieve when the effects of sin affects people that we know and love and care for. We should get on our knees and say, why, God? And then we'll answer it. We know why. Because of Adam's sin, it affects the world around us. And that's why we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus, redeem us. Allow us to be instruments of change in this world. But God is now going, Samuel, get up, boy. It's time. You are now in the next phase. It's time to move on. And so God calls Samuel to be the part of the plan for Israel. Look at it. The Lord said to Samuel, fill your horn with oil. Get up, go. I'm going to send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite. Can't say that one. Now, let me give you a time out. Now, we think of Bethlehem and we're like, ooh. Bethlehem was a backwater know-nothing town at this point, okay? Bethlehem is only special to us because we know Jesus Christ was born there. But at this point, it'd be like, go out three stop signs past that. It's a know-nothing little backwater town. But notice what God says. I want you to see this. For I have provided for myself a king among his sons. Look at that wording, and that is not by accident. God declares that he has chosen the next king. If you have an NIV, I like how they translated it. I think they did a good job. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. God's pretty specific, isn't he? And you'll see how the importance of that wording becomes clearer later. But not surprisingly, Samuel's a little reluctant to get involved here. Because who's still king? Saul. And Saul is this even-keeled, easy-to-get-along-with guy, right? No. 1444, he just was willing to kill his own son to protect his reputation. This is not a guy you want to cross. Saul has become a crazy man, if you'll allow me that. And so Samuel, I would submit to you, rightly fears the wrath of Saul. Especially if his word gets back to Saul, hey, he's going to anoint your replacement. That's not good for Samuel's health, if you will. And so what's God say? Verse 2. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Now this freaks the liberal commentators out. They go ballistic. God told him to lie. Did God tell him to lie? No, he said, withhold the truth. Are you obligated to tell everyone every piece of information? No. He simply said, I'm going to sacrifice. He would bring forth that truth as appropriate. He is not going there under false pretenses. No, Samuel simply concealed his primary purpose. But I would submit to you, Samuel would not have denied an honest question. He would have said the truth. And think about it. It was normal for Samuel to travel the circuit. Now, it was not normal for Samuel to travel to backwater Bethlehem. Okay? But it was normal for that. We've already seen that in the book of Samuel. And so, what we see is what Samuel did. Well, unlike Saul, Samuel actually gets up, fills his horn, and goes in obedience to God. I think it's rather funny that when Samuel actually gets to Bethlehem, they're like, do you come in peace? Why? Do you know why? Remember Agag? What had he just done to Agag? He hacked a boy to pieces. King Agag, I'm sure word had gotten around. Samuel's a vicious guy. He took matters into his own hands in obedience. And so the Bethlehemites are going, what have we done? Uh-oh. The prophet just showed up here. We in trouble. I mean, why is that included other than that reason? People are scared of the authority of God's prophet. And when they are in sin, they rightly should be. But Samuel's like, no, I come in peace. I come to offer a sacrifice. Come join us. Call Jesse and his sons and all that. And he anoints them. He consecrates them. In other words, they get purified and ready to come to the sacrifice. Because remember, these are sacrifices where the bull, the heifer is slaughtered. And then there's a party. That's how worship was done at that point. And so he calls the town together. And so when Jesse and his sons arrive, Samuel sees Eliab. He's like, whoa, now there's king material. Seriously, Samuel, you didn't learn from Saul? But, hey, Samuel's just like you and me. You ever made that mistake? You look at someone and go, man, wow, they're good looking, they're handsome, they're successful, man. Yeah, I can. No, they're usually the people you need to fear the most. We need to be careful of making snap judgments and looking on the outside, the appearance. But notice what God says. The Lord says to Samuel, don't look on his appearance or on his height. Height, remember the word? Proud, high, tall. That's what he's saying. Because I've rejected him. And then the verse that took me down the rabbit hole. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Now, I'm going to change the wording of that for you because I don't think that's a good translation. I'm going to give you some alternatives that the Hebrew very clearly supports. And that's the verse that really slowed me down, as I shared. It was Alistair, and not a lot of commentators deal with this verse. They deal with it as you've often heard. Gary, you need to prepare your heart so God will look at you and go, man, I'm sure glad I got Gary serving me. That is not the message of that verse. Now, I have heard, I don't know how many, I don't think I have enough fingers and toes on my hands and feet. But I've heard sermons along that line. But I don't think that's the meaning. Now, let me give you a little background. We live in a multicultural society. We're heavily influenced by postmodernism. And basically, postmodernism, some of you are going, what? Postmodern what? It's characterized by a broad skepticism. It's subjectivism. It's relativism. And in our world today, the worst thing you can do is to suggest that one point of view is right. I mean, isn't that the reality? You know, everybody's points of view. They just have different experiences, and your experience is different than mine. All true statements. But the problem is it fails to recognize that there is one truth. Amen. And an absolute truth. Amen. And we don't have to accept every view. That's what happens in our society. And the problem in our postmodern culture is that we leave no room for absolute truth. And they'll say, well, your experience is limited, so you just don't know what you're talking about. If you had my experience. And you know what? One of the best ways you can get to know a person is ask them about their experience. Because it's like, this must be pick on Gary Day. You were raised in the Midwest. I wasn't. I was born in California and raised in the South. And so we have different experiences, and it's a joy and it's a privilege to be able to talk. Stephen lived up north for many years. I served my 8 years up there, and praise God, I'm back in God's country in the South. You know, but I enjoy talking because we get different ideas. We have different experiences. We have different education, and we learn from one another. That's how we should look at different points of view. You see, the problem that our modern culture has and so many people have is when we come to the Word of God, we're being given a point of view by whom? God Almighty, the definer of all truth and reality. He is an all-knowing, all-powerful, eternal God. God rightly sees everything through His own purposes. And guess what? God's purposes are the only right way to understand anything. And usually it's my misunderstanding that causes me error, not God's error. And so when it comes to God and His Word, things cannot be relative. God's Word is absolute truth. It reveals to us absolute truth. Now you may wonder, why did I just take all this rabbit trail on truth? I would submit to you that the latter portion of verse 7 needs to be read, understanding it, that it is written from God's point of view. It is not necessarily an admonishment to you and I to shape up your heart and get it whooped into shape. Let me help you. Most of us agree with the first phrase, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Duh. I ain't God and you ain't. And you don't have the experience and the internality and the all knowledge and the all powerful. And so you don't see like God. Are we agreed on that, right? I think just about everybody does agree. That's a no-brainer. However, when we come to these next two phrases, it gets a little more complicated. You see, God wasn't fooled by outward appearances, was He? He looked at Eliab and He goes, Samuel, that's not the one. God created Eliab handsome and good-looking and tall. God creates us ugly or beautiful or tall or short, you know, skinny or fat. That's all a God thing, okay? And so, your point of view on things are going to be different than my point of view because of our experience, our education, our backgrounds, our mamas. All of that affect us, and that's okay. And in fact, that's a helpful thing because if you have a disagreement with somebody, let me just suggest to you, take a time out and get to talk about experiences, realizing that there is a truth and you can come to that. One of the things I love when I debate people when it comes to theological issues is finding out where do they stand on the Word of God? Because there's the common ground that I can have with people. Do you believe it to be the Word of God? Do you believe it to be true? And if so, then guess what? We can disagree about a lot of things, and then we'll say, hey, but we do agree that God's Word is true. Good. Now we have a point of talking. And I can learn from them. They look at things, and I'm going, why would you say that? Because you believe God's Word is true, but you're looking at it differently. And I have actually had times I've had to go, oh, I guess I was wrong. And that's okay. Because my God is always right. And see, God is not limited like you or I. And so if God has a point of view on anything, then guess what? That point of view is simply not one point of view among many. No, it is God's absolute truth, His point of view, and it will have absolute validity and absolute authority in your life and my life. And in fact, in light of this reality, I would say God's point of view is sovereign. And I think when we read verse 7, we need to read it from that point of view. Now, everybody agreed on the first phrase, for the Lord doesn't see as a man sees, because we different. He's creator, we're creation. Now, it's the next part of the verse that has been so misused, I think. But when I went back and I've dug as hard as I can for you with the Hebrew scholars, and I've taken my computerized and looked at this, literally here's how it translates from Hebrew. And I'll give you a literal wooden form, because Hebrew is a fairly crude language. It doesn't have all the fancy connector words and all of those things. But literally, we could translate this, the last two phrases. Man sees with eyes, but the Lord looks with the heart. Okay, you have it in your little bulletin insert if you need to go back and refer to that. But that's literally how you should translate the Hebrew. No, we don't say it that way. And especially like if you have NIV, they add the words to make it just flow smoothly and sweetly. You read the New American Standard, it's a little bit more wooden. Yeah, but literally, what that says, man see with eyes, but the Lord looks with heart. God sees with the heart. Whose heart? His heart. Yes, you got it. Hold it. My English says the preposition, God looks on the heart or at the heart. Oop, time out. Hebrew preposition rules, okay? Hebrew uses one placeholder. I'm not going to share you, but it's the letter lambda. But it's a preposition that literally you can go to the concordance or the definition of it, and it says it's a preposition that means towards, with, on, at, in regard to. In other words, it's a placeholder. Does that make sense? You remember in English, I was always taught, a preposition is anything a rabbit can do to a log. He can go over it, he can go under it, he can go through it. He can go with it. Okay? That's what's happening here. This is a Hebrew preposition here. And so when you go, but my English says, the Lord looked on my heart. It didn't say my, and it didn't say on. It said, the Lord preposition heart. Okay, and we have to figure out what that is based upon context. And what I would submit to you is what that verse 7 is saying there. God is telling us that he looks with his heart upon men and women. You see, God doesn't look like you and I. Ooh, what a pretty girl. Oh, what a handsome guy. No, God looks on the heart. He looks with his heart. And what is the heart? The heart is not just that thing that beats. When we say heart, what do we mean? The inner man. Or the what makes us us, right? Isn't that what the heart is? And so when God says he looks with the heart or his heart, God's saying he is looking from his being onto Eliab, onto David, and he knows what's there. Now, here's even more profound. Do you believe in a sovereign God? Amen. Yeah. So when God thinks this thing through, he already knows it all, doesn't he? There are no accidents in God's world, are there? And we're given a clue to that because remember at verse 1, for I have chosen for myself a king. I have provided for myself. God already got this laid out. Now, did Saul and Samuel and Eliab and Jesse go, oh, okay, here's a script. No, this was happening real time to them. They had no clue. But the sovereign God of the universe was unfolding these details. And he is bringing everything to perfect unfolding of his will and his purposes. And what we are seeing here in this chapter 16, God has seen and provided a king for himself because that was his perfect plan from the beginning of time. Remember when Paul writes in Ephesians 1? From before the foundation of the world. Now, believer, if you're here today, when did God save you? From before the foundation of the world. Amen? And that should excite us. And that's what's unfolding here. You see, God sees with his heart. It is his will that is unfolding. And he goes, Eliab ain't it. David is. Because I've seen with my heart. This is my purpose, my plan. It's unfolding perfectly. And his heart is his perfect will. You see, back in chapter 13, verse 14, when Saul royally goofed up and rebelled against God, Samuel turned to Saul and he said, "Now your kingdom is not going to continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart." Now sometimes again we go, "Oh, well, you know, David had this great heart," and God looked and goes, "Wow, I could really use David in my service." Wrong way. God created David. And God is shaping David's heart, making it alive so that David will be God's perfect servant. Huh, what an interesting concept that we have. And so, you see, Saul would not obey, and God already had David planned. Saul was nothing more to teach you and me and the children of Israel and the other believers throughout history that we don't do this on our own strength. It is by his sovereign grace and election that he brings this about. And so when we read the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, that's from God's point of view. He says, "I got this. I'm working out history." Think about it. Saul, David's put into place. What's David's descendant? Jesus! Jesus Christ! This isn't the unfolding plan. This is the beginning of it. And David's going to be a foreshadow of Jesus. A really bad one, but he's going to foreshadow Jesus. And so this is the beginning of that coming about. And so what the narrator of Samuel is showing you and I, under God's inspiration, that our God is sovereign. And he's unfolding all the affairs of the world to accomplish his purpose. And I'm really thankful that he does that. Because he sent Jesus to redeem a jerk like me. And hopefully you can say that, hey, Jesus came to redeem me too. I wasn't worth it. Now, some of you are going, "Pastor, you're stretching this way far here." I don't think I am, because you want to hear the words of David? How about that? Let's go to David and see what he says. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 18. This is kind of near the end. David is done, you know, he's played with the temple and, you know, trying to get everything ready. He's built his house and he's really excited about what God's done in his life and all of these kind of things. So that's where we're at in 2 Samuel 7, verse 18. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, listen to his words. "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far?" You know, I sat down and I said something like that the other day. I was like, "God, you've been so good to me. Why? Amen. You've treated me better than I ever deserved." You ever feel that way? That's what David was doing here. And yet, look at that, 19. "Yet, this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God." But look at 21. "Because of your promise and according to your own heart." Ooh, ding, 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 ding. Hear the words. "You have brought about all of this greatness." Why? "To make your servant know it." This is the words of King David himself affirming what I just taught you in verse 7 of chapter 16. Amen. You see how that works? It is not, "Hey, y'all better have a really good heart so God likes you and he'll save you." That's Arminianism at its worst. No, God chooses wretched people like you and me, and then he does beautiful things with us despite us. Amen. What a wonderful thing. And I need to, like David, say, "God chose me for a particular purpose, not because I was better than anybody else or I was particularly godly, but that others might know how great my God is. That's what we understand about our own election and salvation. At least if you're Reformed, you get that. Because that's what God's Word teaches us. You see, God, salvation is not God looks down the hall of time and goes, "Woo! I see that fella Jim, man. He's going to be awesome. I'm going to use him." No. He looks down the hall of time and he goes, "Yeah, I'm going to redeem that wretch Mark, and I'm going to make people go, 'Why would he use a guy like him?'" That's what God does. See, God uses you and I for His glory. That's what David declared there. "To make your servant know it, to make the world around me know it, how great our God is." This is the same principle we find with the nation of Israel. Remember Israel after they came out of Egypt? Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. See, this is a consistent theme in all of Scripture. God speaks to Israel and He says this. He's speaking to His people. Deuteronomy 7, 6. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Now, why did He choose them? Isn't that the natural question? And then look at verse 7. "It wasn't because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord has set His love on you. It wasn't because you were pretty or good looking." And we could go on with the whole implication of what's being said there. That it wasn't that you were more in number than any other people that the Lord has set His love on you and chose you. "For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has now brought you out with a mighty hand. He has redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt." Do you see the theme of Scripture here? It's a consistent pattern. God is so gracious and merciful to undeserving sinners like us. He redeems us and He chooses us for His good purposes. Now, don't let God's sovereignty think you are off the hook. "Oh, if He's going to elect me, I'll do it." Scripture doesn't allow that either, because it talks about your responsibility. You see, when our God chooses someone, amazing things happen when we walk in obedience to Him. Contrast one, Saul. He was chosen, he was anointed by God. And he decided to follow his own ways, didn't he? He wouldn't even participate. And so God gave that as an example. Throw him aside. And David was brought to the fore. For us as New Testament believers, if you are in the hearing of my voice, remember, this is what Paul exhorts you. Philippians 2:12. He writes to believers, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more so in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Oh, I don't know that I can do that. Go on to 13. "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Okay, He doesn't leave me. He chooses one like me, and then He uses me for His glory. That should comfort you to no end, that the sovereign God of the universe has chosen you for salvation, and that should be comforting and empowering. You see, Saul kept trying to go, "I got this, God. I will do it. I'll come to you and I'll bring in a..." Remember, he sacrificed and he wasn't permitted to. He wanted to keep coming to God on his own terms. So if you're going to keep coming to God and go, "Well, I gave a really big check last week." And God's like, "Yeah, so? I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. That check was nothing." Amen. You know, you can't earn your way to God. It is by grace and grace alone. Amen. By faith in His provision, the Lord Jesus Christ, David's son, great-grand, great-great-great-great-grandson, Jesus Christ. who came and did what you and I could not do. And then there are some of you here today that are going, I'm not sure I'm one of the elect. Seriously, step forward. Let me just slap you. No. Do you have faith in Jesus Christ? Do you go, well, yeah, I believe Jesus Christ died for my sins. Then you're one of the elect. I mean, just make it really simple. Are you willing to say that you cannot earn your way to God and you're not good enough on your own to get to God? And that I really need Christ, and I'm sure glad God sent Christ to die on the cross and raise up out of the grave for my sin. Then guess what? You are the elect. You can't do that unless God made you alive. Amen. You cannot affirm those truths unless God gives you His Spirit to do that. I love how Paul puts it this way. Remember Abraham, his faith was credited to him as righteousness in Romans 4? After he goes through that whole argument, it's by faith alone. Romans 4:23. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus, our Lord. The one who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Isn't the gospel great? That God gives you the gift to believe. Just rest in that. And so, when you read this passage in verse 7, for the Lord sees not as a man sees. You can agree with that. But then go to the aspect and realize, no, that needs to be in the whole line of, yeah, man sees with the eyes, but the Lord looks with his heart. And because I confess Jesus, he has seen me. He has redeemed me. And I'm going to give him glory for till the end of time. Amen?
Amen.
Well, next week we'll actually finish the rest of 16. But this was a great rabbit hole.
Amen.
I love what we see in the truth, and that should comfort you beyond measure. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a joy and a privilege to come to your holy word, to be able to be reminded that you, the great God of the universe, have taken unworthy people like us, and you declare us for your glory. You redeem us for your glory. Help us to live in ways that bring glory to your name, that others might fall down as worshipers of you. We pray all these things in your Son's holy and precious name. Amen.